Go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians 3, 14 through 21 for our study this morning. We'll probably not get all the way through it. In fact, I'll probably tell you we will not get all the way through it. I know myself. Looking at this passage, Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, we probably have 3 or so weeks in this passage. That might surprise you a little bit, but we're really diving into some of the real theological richness of Ephesians, and that's really exciting. As I have said before, the context just continues to compound. You just continue to in Ephesians, and it just gets better and better and better. So I'm excited to be in this text with you. But just to keep us on pace, you should know the background of Ephesians well by now. In these first three chapters, Paul is writing to us about that which is indicative about us, what really is our reality in Christ. That is, we are in Christ, we have his position, and therefore we are going to have his practice in Ephesians chapter 4. We have been designated by the Father as believers. That's Ephesians chapter 1. You can think of it in some sense like this. We have been appointed to an official position in his church. I'm not talking about being a teaching pastor, an elder, or anything like that. You are in the building of Christ, and that position is under him and in him. And that new position not only affects your relationship with Christ, it also affects the relationship with the people around you, with the people who are a part of the church. You have now become in official position with them as well. They are your brothers and your sisters in Christ. As the Jew and Gentile have been united in Christ, so we are united with one another. And that is the entire mystery running from 2:11 to 3:13. And we've been in that for several weeks. And what is that mystery? It's the joining of his body into one new man. That is the church. That's why we're talking so much about the church. What it is, what it does, how it functions, all those things. Now Paul is exiting this idea of mystery, and he is going to put together a massive theological prayer. And that's Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. You can think of this sermon in this light. Paul's appreciation for God's work in the church. Paul's appreciation for God's work in the church. Let me read to you Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Before we get to the body of the message, we have to do some housekeeping work. We need to solidify the transition from verses 13 to 14. And for those of you who were paying attention last week, which I'm sure was all of you, you noticed that I didn't preach verse 13. I simply ran out of time. I was going to make a remark about it, but I forgot to. So I want to back up and tie in verse 13 with the previous text and with the coming text. First, notice in verse 13, it expresses Paul's attitude towards his ministry, okay? And that attitude is expressed in the word afflictions or in the word tribulations. Now, we've seen Paul's attitude before, and that is in chapter 3, verse 1, namely, that Paul is a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles. So you have Paul being a prisoner of Christ, and you have these afflictions matching up together. They are one in the same. Okay, you can think of this like forming an inclusio, right? And that would make sense because you have for this reason in chapter 3, verse 1, and for this reason in chapter 3, verse 14. They are synonymous ideas. His afflictions, his tribulations are the fact that he is in prison. That's what's going on. And what is Paul's attitude towards all this? It doesn't slow him down. He accepts his suffering as a necessary component of a clear proclamation of the gospel. Now that's interesting, because suffering and gospel proclamation are what? They are tied together. This is why he says, therefore, in verse 13, effectively saying, because I am a prisoner. Because I am a prisoner, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations, the fact that I am in prison, on your behalf, for they are your glory. I want to dig into this text to pull out some of the theology. Basically, he requests that they do not respond poorly because of the fact that he is in prison. Now, that would be a temptation for anybody. You would want to respond in a different way. You wouldn't want to take glory in the fact that he is suffering. But on the other hand, Paul tells him to do the opposite of that. He says, do not act bad in these circumstances. Do not give up. Do not lose heart. Do not be discouraged at my suffering. Why? Because suffering is a prelude to glory. For example, Romans 8, 17 through 18. If we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Suffering and glory are inevitably linked to the gospel. If you remember, I think it was James and John, when Jesus was talking to the disciples, he said, are you able to drink the cup of which I am able to drink? And both of them, without batting any eyelashes, said, oh yeah, we are able. No problem. You know what they were thinking? They want the cup of glory. That's why they didn't have a problem saying any of that. Well, we'll take the glory. That's no problem. We're able to do that so that we can sit on your what? Right and left hand. But what did they want? They wanted the cup of glory. They didn't want the cup of suffering. And if you remember, Christ actually told them, you will. You're not ready now. I know you think you're ready, but you're not ready now. Suffering and glory are linked. They're linked. And in the case of Paul, God has appointed Paul to enlighten the Ephesians about this mystery. And that results in Paul's suffering. Now, the conjunction of affliction with ministry was nothing new for Paul. He had experienced it all before. He had been shipwrecked. This is nothing new. And in fact, it's kind of turned on its head. It was an integral part of apostolic ministry. That is to say, if you were going to be an apostle, the first thing on that list was you are going to suffer. That's what was going to happen to you. Just to kind of show you this in another context, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 13. I want you to see that. I'm trying to think about the series that I'm putting together for you, making sure that I'm going to other places and not just quoting the same things. I want you to be able to tie in the Bible in as many places as you can. So 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 13, what we're going to see here is a severe use of sarcasm. And this is, in a lot of ways, very funny. Because here you have the Corinthians who are really struggling for their spirituality, and they have an attitude towards Paul that is very arrogant and flashy. And Paul comes along with great sarcasm and corrects that. Paul almost sounds very boastful, but he does that for a purpose, because he's really making fun of the boastfulness of the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4, 9. For, I think, God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. That was true. They were a spectacle to the world. But the world didn't understand the apostolic ministry that was happening right before them. And Paul is going to correct them and really show them that, look, this ministry is about Christ crucified. This ministry is about life itself. We are in righteousness. You are in the wrong for thinking that our suffering somehow undermines our authority. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed, and we are roughly treated and are homeless. They had become the lowest levels of society. And that would make sense, wouldn't it? Because what are they preaching? They are preaching about your best life later. That actually adds to their authority. They really believe in the message. Verse 12, we toil, working with our own hands. Back in this time, the Greeks thought that manual labor was below them. It was too good for them. And here we have the apostles doing manual labor to support their ministry. It's not below the apostles. It shouldn't be below the Corinthians either. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Right now. Right now, we are the scum of the world. We are the dregs of all society. That's unbelievable. I mean, here you have the apostles. They have the message of life, and nobody wants it. That's incredible. Paul corrects the thinking of the Corinthians here and shows them that suffering is linked to glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17 also says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us, here it comes, an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Far beyond all comparison. Again, the price to be an apostle of Christ is steep. The suffering is a prelude to glory. Now, why does it have to be that way? Why does suffering have to be a prelude to glory? What is this? Why does discipleship have to cost you everything? By the way, that's a paraphrase of Luke 14:33. None of you can come to me unless you do what? Unless you give up everything that you have. Look, here's the equation. You're going to heaven. And this is something that a lot of people don't understand. You're going to heaven. You're gaining abundant life. You're gaining the best life that could ever be. You are gaining a life that is actually unimaginable in your human condition. Unimaginable. You cannot behold it because you are too weak. And do you think that kind of reward is not going to cost you everything? That is an unfair equation. It's wanting to put half your life in and getting everything out of it. Look, the gospel is an all or nothing deal. It's all or nothing. All or nothing. That's why it's that way. And that's what the Bible says. Suffering is part and parcel to the gospel. I'll say it another way. Suffering must be accepted if you are to accept the gospel. That's the bottom line. And if you don't think that's true, you should ask the apostles when you get to heaven. They will have a great answer for you, I'm sure. How did Paul's suffering even come about? How did they come about? Where did these afflictions come from in verse 13? You can go back to Ephesians 3. They came because of Paul's ministry. So in other words, you can think of it like this. If Paul didn't carry out his ministry, then the Ephesians wouldn't have seen the mystery of the gospel, and he wouldn't be in prison. Right? That's the trade-off. Do you understand the trade-off? He preached the mystery of the gospel, and therefore he is in prison for that. And here's the point. Following Christ will involve pressure. It will involve tribulation. It will involve trial. Because you are going in the opposite direction that the world is going, right? You're in the church. You are in the church. The church is the only entity that God is building. It's the only entity that is moving in the other direction of the world. That's why at the end of verse 13, he basically says, "My suffering is for your glory." Paul's suffering led to the glory of the Ephesians. Now, we find it odd and difficult to take glory in the affliction of another person in their suffering. But you have to understand this another way. We're talking about taking glory in terms of what Paul's suffering stood for. So we are not taking glory in Paul's suffering itself. Rather, we're taking glory in the fact that his suffering means that the gospel is being preached. In other words, Paul's imprisonment is tangible evidence that the unfathomable riches of Christ, to borrow the words from Ephesians 3:9, is being preached. Does that make sense? So Paul, in verse 13, he concludes the parenthetical insertion by saying, "I may be a prisoner," verse 1. verse 1. But my afflictions, my tribulations, verse 13. They have turned out for your benefit. They've turned out for your benefit. You are now gospel educated. You better understand the spiritual truth of the one new man. You understand the new truth of the church. That's what they understand. And the price to pay for that was steep. But this is where we are launched into verse 14. Now that has been established, and now we come into verse 14. Paul transitions from the mystery to thanksgiving. And Paul makes this transition by using a prayer. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21 is one long and masterful, magnificent prayer. It's impressively beautiful. It's rich with biblical implications. And you'll remember from chapter 1, for example, that Paul already said a prayer in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. He does it again here. And by the way, this is what it means when it says, I bow my knees before the Father. That's a figure of speech to say what? To say I'm praying. So right there you have the link in 14 that's saying this is a prayer. So this is the second prayer in Ephesians. Now I want you to note that the first prayer in Ephesians was for your enlightenment. It was for your recognition of your spiritual blessings. It's for your realization of what you really have. You get to Ephesians chapter 3 and it's changed a bit. This second prayer is for enablement. It's for being able to utilize something. So in chapter 1, he wanted us to know God's power. In chapter 3, he wants us to utilize God's power. And not surprisingly, Paul told us who we are in Ephesians chapter 1. Now in Ephesians chapter 3, he's going to begin the road to talk to us about here's how you act like this. We have experienced God's power, and now we are to employ God's power. We are to engage in it. We are to be enriched by it and exert this theology in our lives so that we can use God's power. You will also see in this prayer the Trinity. The Trinity. Verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father. There is the first person of the Trinity right there. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit. There's the third person of the Trinity. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. There's the second person. So you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And a major part of what Paul is praying is this. It is inconceivable. It is doubtful in the highest degree and highly suspicious that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit indwell and rule a person when they live a life of impotence in spiritual unproductivity. That's the point. If God really lives in you, then you are to demonstrate that. If you can't demonstrate that, then the reality is not in you. That reality is not in you. Every believer will manifest the true nature of God. And what I mean by that is that you would be in submission to him if you have God in your life. Look, this literally cannot happen to you. It actually cannot happen to you because it's not who you are. If you have the Lord living in your life, the triune God, you have to demonstrate that power because it's indicative of the reality that is in you. That's the point. You cannot make a case that you are a true Christian and live in ignorance of the fact that God is in you, giving you the desire to become more like Christ. And that means if you do not have the desire of God in you, that you do not have his desire to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, then what does that mean? You don't have God in you. Now, I understand when I make big statements, and that is a big statement, but it is true. That is a true statement. If your actions are devoid of the work of God in your heart, what does that tell you? And that's part of the prayer here in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. If you love God, you will not practice unrighteousness, but rather you will practice righteousness. Why will you do that? 1 John 3, 7. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Why? Because Christ is righteous. And if you follow him, you have to live in that righteousness because that's who you are. That is an amazing truth. I really enjoyed that this morning, this week, thinking about the fact that the Lord is in me. He's changed my life to such a degree that I have to manifest him. And that is a real joy. I mean, that is a real joy. When people come up to me on the streets, let me tell you how this impacts you, right? And they start talking about God and, you know, I'm not sure if I know him. And when I pray to him, he doesn't answer my prayers. Oh, that's interesting. He answers mine. I know exactly who he is. You want me to tell him about you? He is actually inside of me. The fullness of God is in me because I'm in the position of Christ. So let's have a nice theological conversation about this in hopes that you'll understand all the biblical implications for your life. By the way, you should come to our church so that you can hear the word of God and understand these things to a more fuller degree, right? I also want you to consider the fact that Paul comes to the Lord on his knees. On his knees. I bow my knees before the Father. He uses the word kamto here in the Greek. It's an idiom in the Hebrew culture for worship. So he's coming in a low manner. He comes on his knees so that his devotion can be clearly seen. He is expressing striking humility. Striking. And I want to define humility for you. It's a low view of our importance. Look, we're not that significant. We're not that vital. We are not God's gift to all that's wrong in the world. Do you know what God's gift to the world is and all that it's wrong? That's Christ. And we are to manifest him. And that way, we are a saving agent to the world. But it's not because of you. You are just a tool. You are a hammer. God picks you up and uses you. God could put you down. And that's the kind of humility that Paul has. He has here a gesture of full submission in a figurative and literal sense. He's casting himself down in reverence. He's casting himself down in repentance. He's basically paying homage to the king by bending the knee. Now, we've talked about that in Ephesians in the sense of that's what faith means. You are paying homage to the king. You are bowing the knee. Now, you know as well as I do that every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth, right? Right? That's Philippians 2:10. They will bow. And that's actually alluding to a quote in Isaiah 45:23. I'm glad you're all with me, by the way, because this is going to be great. Listen to this. Isaiah 45:23. We're talking about allegiance to the king and bowing the knee. Quote, Isaiah 45:23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow. Here comes a definitive clause. He's going to tell you what he means. Quote, every tongue will swear allegiance. End quote. That's where you get the idea of Philippians 2:10. It goes back to Isaiah 45:23. Paul is swearing his allegiance to the king. He is under oath. That is the word. Some of your Bibles, if you're in Isaiah 45:23, it might only include swear, okay? But this is the idea that Paul is here below, beneath, under the king in absolutely everything. He is swearing an oath. The swear of allegiance was to give one sacred and unbreakable word in testimony that the one making the oath would faithfully perform whatever was sworn. And that's Paul's attitude here. Bowing the knee. That's how he comes to God, swearing allegiance to the king by bowing his knees in prayer. And that's one of our many points of relevance this morning. How do we come to the king? How do we come to our God in prayer? Do we act like he's a genie? Do we act like oh, well, we can go to him because we can get whatever we want because of our identity in him? That's not necessarily true. In this sermon, you're going to have to make a distinction between maybe a manner and a reality. If you're really in him, how do we come to him? Yes, we come to him boldly. Yes, we come to him confidently. And I'm even talking about that. I agree with you. But we should also come in reverence. We should come in loyalty. We should come in awe. We should come in respect. We should come in veneration. You know, I had an idea this morning for something practical. I actually think it's pretty good. You know what we should start doing? We should start thinking about how we address the Father in our prayers. And I'll be honest with you. I'm a broken record, right? Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father. I do mean it. I'm not offering him lip service, but I think it would be good at some point to kind of branch out and discover what the Father really thinks of himself in Scripture in accordance with his titles. And I think we could join in that. I think that would be a very good sanctifying process for all of us as we learn to honor the King. Moving on to the history of Paul's prayers, I want you to see this. If you're lost right now, we're still bowing before the Father. We're still in verse 14. Okay, this is kind of going to be the introduction to this whole paragraph. I realize as I'm preaching through this message. Okay, but you got to see a few things before you can come in and appreciate them to their full degree. I want to say this about the history of Paul's prayers. Scripture is abundantly clear that our requests should be in line with God's will. That's abundantly clear. So we should not come to him for things that are self-seeking, narcissistic, self-glorifying. Now, all of us would agree and say that goes without saying. Okay? I just want to make that clear. We do not come for him to him for things that are going to advance our own desires. We need to make sure that his desires are in us and we are carrying out what? His desires. We need to be in line with what he wants us to pray for. So when you look at the prayers of Paul, you never find him, and this will shock some of you, praying for physical needs. You never find him doing that. Paul had his own physical problem of eyesight, for example. And you can deduce that from Galatians and Acts. We don't have time to do that, but he had that problem, and he never prayed for his eyesight at any point in his ministry. Now, to me, that's interesting. When Paul comes into God's presence through prayer, he is not concerned about physical things. In fact, he is truly indifferent to his physical condition. You want tangible evidence of that? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. Gain. I am indifferent to my existence in that regard. Why? Because my body doesn't matter. It is actually to my profit. It is to my advantage that I go away because I will be with Christ. I will be rescued. I'll be set freed from, as he so eloquently puts it, freed from this body of death. That sounds like not a love-hate relationship with your body. That sounds like a hate relationship with your body. I am not saying that, and I don't think Scripture is either, that therefore you don't take care of your body. Of course you take care of your body because you need your body to be able to go and proclaim the kingdom, go and do the work of ministry. And Paul is not saying that. He is just putting the focus on where it needs to be. So what did Paul pray for? Answer, a panoply of spiritual things, a complete set, a range of things. What is this range? How about salvation? How about self-sacrifice? Spirit filling in the Lord? How about submission to his will? Suffering for him? The satisfaction of being in Christ? Are you content with your life? 1 Timothy 6, right? Contentment is great gains when accompanied by godliness. Godliness. So looking at some of Paul's prayers, and you can turn with me if you'd like to. In fact, I invite you to. You might as well do it that way. Romans 1:8. We're going to see a couple of his other prayers. We're going to just work our way forward through the New Testament. We're not going to go through the whole New Testament, obviously. We're just going to hit the high points, okay? I recognize we're on a schedule this morning, so we're going to move through as quickly as we can. Romans 1, verse 8. It says this. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So, first thing he prays for, according to Romans 1:8, is the faith of all believers. The faith of believers. And he is specifically thankful that their word of faith is advancing over the face of the earth, over the face of the globe. He's really excited about that. Romans 10:1. We won't move backwards, by the way. We'll go forwards, just so that you know. And I'll give you the destinations. Romans 10:1, 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, 2 Corinthians 13:7-9, and back into Ephesians 6. Okay? So just so you know where we're going. Romans 10:1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites, for them, is that they may be saved. Now he's praying about salvation. That is what is on his heart. Here you have Paul unpacking Romans, telling you what justification by faith looks like, that you have the righteousness of God and therefore are declared righteousness because of that. And he gets to the point in Romans 9 where he says, do you know who doesn't have this? The Israelites. They do not have this. Down in Romans 10, what do you have? I pray that they may be saved. That's my prayer. I'm talking about justification by faith, and I want them to be justified by the faith. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4. We're going to see God's attributes specifically in this one and how Paul prays in relation to God's attributes. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Here's how the outline of these two verses goes. It's really quite simple. First, he prays about or concerning God's attributes. That's the first thing he comes for. He recognizes the mercy of the Lord, and he recognizes the comfort that the Lord gives. Now he prays, secondly, that we would experience those attributes, specifically his attributes of comfort and his attribute of mercy. And of course, that's in our affliction. And that's for a purpose. And this is the third thing that you see in the passage, that we will be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort of which we ourselves, and here's the fourth thing, are comforted by God. Okay, so we go from God's attributes to experiencing God's attributes so that we will give away God's attributes of comfort to other people. But it's not, you have to think of it like this. We are not comforting people with our comfort. That's not the comforting aspect. The comforting aspect is that we have come to comfort with God's comfort. Do you see the difference? We are looking at God's attributes. God's attributes drives your Christianity. 2 Corinthians 13, 7 through 9. 2 Corinthians 13, 7 through 9. This is a great prayer. 13:7. How about this? Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Thanks, Paul. That's in some ways, I mean, it's kind of funny because we know that we're going to struggle. But in another way, I mean, how great is that? He actually means that. I've come here to minister to you so that you wouldn't do anything wrong. Wow. Who knows the law? The Corinthians? Who knows the law? Paul? Who knows the law? Us? The same prayer could be applied to us today. Paul is praying for our morality. He's praying for the truth to go in us richly. Continuing, verse 7, not that we ourselves may appear approved, there's your humility, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you may be made complete. That's great. Paul's focus in his ministry is that God may make you and I complete, may make the Corinthians here complete, perfect. The word is full qualification, maturity, a spiritual type of ability that is gained through the training in his word. And this mirrors Philippians 1:6. And we know Philippians 1:6, that God may finish the work that he started in us, that he may make us complete. That's Paul's outset. Finally, Ephesians 6:19 through 20. Ephesians 6:19 through 20. Now, we've only hit five prayers, and I understand that Paul has a lot more prayers that we could consider. But these seem to be very applicable to the point. Ephesians 6:19 and 20 say this, and pray on my behalf. So this is now something that Paul is telling the Ephesians to do. But the content comes from his own mind. So it technically is his own prayer. Pray what? That utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So here you have Paul in prison. At this point, he is probably not sure whether he is going to live or die. Hindsight is always 20/20, right? This is his first imprisonment. We kind of think, oh, no big deal. He's not going to die until 68 AD. He doesn't know that. He has no idea. He's in prison. And the first thing that's on his mind to pray for is, I need to speak boldly as I ought to speak. What about your imprisonment? Who cares? I need to speak boldly. I need to represent Christ well wherever I am. That is his primary concern. If there was ever a time where he could pray for himself, it was at this time. But he's unconcerned about that. Rather, he's concerned about the spiritual welfare of other people who might receive the gospel through the opening of his mouth. He doesn't pray for his own benefit. He prays for the benefit of others, and that makes sense because Paul is selfless and he's gospel-centered. He's concerned about the right things. He's concerned about people in a spiritual aspect. Now, just to make it clear, it is not wrong to pray for physical things. I've been talking about this for a while, and I want to make sure I say that. But you must be preoccupied. You must be absorbed in the spiritual things. That's what's important. That is where your concern lies and your obsession lies. If you're in Christ, you're obsessed with being like him, and that pertains to spirituality. For far too long, and you know this, the church has been preoccupied with trivial things for decades. Decades. That's why when you look at the church, and I know a lot of you have had a lot of discussion with me about this, that the church seems to be struggling, but that's the visible church. We've talked about the visible and invisible church. We know the difference. But visibly, when we look at the church, they're struggling. And they're struggling because they do things like this. They're not focused. They're not obsessed with the spiritual things. They're obsessed with the physical things. And here's really how I want to put it. If I've probably spoken a couple long paragraphs about this, but I'll try to put this in one nice sentence. It's nice if God heals you from your disease. It's nice if God heals you from your infirmity. It's nice if God heals you from your sickness. But physical things are non-essential in light of eternity. They're non-essential. They absolutely have no bearing on eternity whatsoever. Now, isn't that amazing? And I think why it's so hard to get in that aspect is because where are we? We're here. So we feel the weight of what's here and now. We have to feel the weight of what? Of what is later. That's what we're living for. I know we've been talking a lot about prayer, but this one, this also needs to be said. And I'll say it like this. There's a principle in this, but I'll express it personally. I am convinced that I need to pray for you more. I need to pray for you more. Your spiritual leaders in this congregation need to pray for you more. We need to pray for your spiritual condition. I don't want to put it in the first plural. I'll put it in the first singular. I need to pray for your spiritual condition. I need to pray for your knowledge of the word. I need to pray for your love of Christ. I need to pray for your maturity. And I need to hold you accountable to those things. See, it's the last part that's the difference. Praying for those things and then walking with you in those things as a good shepherd. That is what the shepherd does. That's my personal way of saying the principle. Your time needs to be consumed with spiritual things. And as much as it can be. I'm obviously not telling you to quit your job. I'm not telling you to hold up the assembly line at Breakbush when the chicken needs to be marinated and you're on your knees before the Father, right? That doesn't, you're supposed to work. So use your time wisely. But I am trying to tell you, look at your priorities and see where you can come to the understanding where you can gain more spirituality out of your time, because you need to be concerned about the spiritual things. John Piper once said, one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove that on the last day, that prayerlessness was not for a lack of time. And I know that you don't want to be a church that struggles with your priorities. The fact that you gasped at that makes me really excited. your priorities are, just to be clear, just to encourage you. And did you know that encouragement, in a lot of ways, is very negative, right? Because we might be doing something to a certain degree, but, you know, the call of the word is always what? Do it better. Do it better. And I'm not here to say that you're bad people. I said that about like 8 or 9 sermons ago, so we don't need to pick up that whole mantle again. But look, I want to encourage you in your priorities. Your priorities are loving Christ. Your priorities are loving the church. That's where all your affections should go. That's where all your desires should go. Loving the brothers and sisters in Christ. Loving the Word of God. Finding time to be in it. Finding time to make new connections that you haven't seen before. Nothing in the truth is new. It just might be new to us. If you're preaching new doctrine, you need to take a double take. Because there is no new doctrine. It's just new to you. You want to make sure that you're in the Word, loving the Word, and your priority is also prayer. It's prayer. Look back at the text with me. I'm in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 3. We've done "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Here comes a descriptive idea of who the Father is. 15. "From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." So every family, whether in heaven or on earth, is originated in the Father. Originated in the Father. The family is the basic level, the foundation of all structure on earth, and we owe that existence of human relationships to Him. To Him. This speaks of God's universal and limitless power as Creator and Father of all people. There are some commentators that try to apply this to the church, but that can't be done, actually. There's a textual issue there. We're not talking about the church. We're actually talking about all people. And you can even see that if you want to fast forward to, I believe, Ephesians 4, 6. One God and Father of all. Of all. We're talking about all creation. Okay, and this doesn't come out of nowhere, by the way. It seems like it comes out of nowhere in 15. But if you back up to chapter 3, verse 9, and something that I didn't commentate last time, don't worry, I'm not going to commentate on it this time, "to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things." Created all things. So there he sets the sphere for the creation that he's talking about. He's talking about all things. He's talking about all families, okay? And that would make sense because you have a greater control if you start talking about everything that you're in control of, not just the church. So what's the link, really? The link between Paul's description as God, or of God, as Creator, and the theme of the book of Ephesians, right, the church and God's program, is this. God is sovereign over the body of Christ, as He is in creation. He's sovereign, completely sovereign over creation, and He's completely sovereign in the church. What do you get from that? You get complete and total sovereignty. You know, when you describe his sovereignty in length, you know, and you keep going, you get to a point where you say, well, I guess he's completely and totally sovereign. None of his desires, none of what he really wants to do can be stopped. That's how sovereign he is. He is the creator of the church. He established it in his own doing. He founded it on his own plan. In the same way, God is the creator of the entire universe, all people, sovereign over all things. By the way, a name in the ancient Near Eastern culture wasn't just a way of distinguishing one person from another. Okay? That's not the primary use of name in ancient Near Eastern culture. Rather, it is a means of revealing the inner being of each individual. How interesting is that? For example, 1 Samuel 25:25, you have Nabal, Abigail's former husband. It is said of him, "For as his name is, so is he. He is a worthless person." So if he's a worthless person, what does that tell you about his name? Name means worthless. Worthless. But the whole point here is to see God's supreme power, not only in creation, but in the context of the church, and even individually in our lives, in the sense, that's why I brought up the name thing. Right? He is sovereign over every single detail of our lives. By the way, you might think that because that this is that this paragraph was so eloquently written that Paul might address God as supreme king or eternal king. He doesn't do that. He does something better. He refers to God as the Father, as the Father. Now, we know a father sought the good for his family back then and even seeks for the good of his family now. He loves, he cherishes, he adores his family. And the point is, how much more does God desire the blessings, the real spiritual blessings, for his children? How much more does God the Father love and care for his children than an earthly father? Answer, infinitely more. And I thought about this week as well. We have a lot of pretty decent fathers. I say pretty decent because, I mean, who are we comparing ourselves to? I mean, come on. You know, we're comparing ourselves to God the Father here. So I want to be humble, but I don't want to get you all mad at me at the same time. But look, we have some pretty decent fathers here in that regard. And that's impressive. And that's a real blessing to our church. But just think about the best earthly father. He's faithful, he's loving, he's always on time, he's caring, he's always right. You can't stop him in his tracks because he's a good man. God the Father is infinitely more caring, more accepting, better than that. That's why Paul uses the Father. Practically, he's speaking like this. There is a certain loving acceptance that only the Father can give. This all-powerful God, this sovereign God, is also amazingly accepting of his children. We do not have a father who is indifferent to us, who is cold-hearted, who is distant. We have a father who is near, loving, pure, enriching to our lives. He doesn't need to be appeased to be approached as the pagans think of it. They think they need to do something more so that they can come into this God's existence. But we can draw near to his throne, period. We can draw near to his throne. We come to a tender, compassionate, accepting Father, and we should be overwhelmed by the overflowing abundance of his loving kindness to us. Now, do you see what's going on here in relation to verses 14 and 15 to the rest of Ephesians? Paul just said, we have confident access, access with confidence. Verse 12, verse 14, what happens? The demonstration of that. You have the assertion in verse 12, and you have the demonstration of that in verse 14. Paul has come to the Father as what? As someone who he can really come to at any moment, at any time, for anything. And that is great. God is never too busy. He's never too occupied. He's never too concerned with other things which would cause him not to accept you. Now, that sounds very saccharine or syrupy to the point where it's like, oh, it's so lovey-dovey. Okay, I don't want you to get confused. There is a point at which he won't accept you. But see, you've all been Ephesians for like 3 months, and you know what that condition is. If you're in Christ, he can't deny you. He has to accept you because Christ has paid the sacrifice. If you're not in Christ, there are things that will keep him from being with you, i.e., S-I-N, sin. That's what will keep him from being with you. But we are in Christ, and so he accepts us that way, as a loving father, as a caring father. Now, you may have noticed, this is a little unusual, I haven't highlighted any of my points. I've kind of gone backwards. That really wasn't the plan. But up to this point, I filled you with a lot of information, okay? At least I hope so. That was the intention. If I didn't, then we have a problem. But I think you have a lot of information. And I want you to have a lot of information for this very reason. I want to launch into one main consideration for you this morning. Just one. So you can look at that like the entire introduction. Here's the only point that you need. This is really the first point, the first detail in our passage of Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. And it is this. I'll give you the complicated version to you first. If you're taking notes, I'll give you an easier one right after that. But the first point you see in this passage is the most holy, the most righteous, the most universally powerful God, the only God, the God where there is none like him. You can't even compare him to anything. That God is unconditionally approachable through faith in Christ. That's incredible. So you want the easy point, unconditional approach. The Father is unconditionally approachable. Unconditionally approachable. Completely and totally approachable in Christ. Look, once you're in Christ, there are no conditions for you to fulfill. That's why I said unconditionally. You see what has happened? He fulfilled the only necessary condition in the cross. That's it. That's the only necessary condition for you to be, for you to come to God, for God to be approachable. And he's unquestionably approachable. And that's what's so shocking. A holy, holy, holy God. The kind of God where you would die if you were in the same room with him. In fact, that happened in the Old Testament. You couldn't go in the same room with God because you die in there. I can't go in there. I'm going to be dead. I have a family. That kind of God. That kind of light. The light of God cuts. It's a beaming light. It's a ray of light. It's a laser. And it will kill you. But because of Christ, that is not a problem. Approach him with confidence. That kind of light, that kind of holiness. You're in Christ, no problem. No problem. You go ahead and approach that holy, holy, holy God. He is holy and he is worthy. There is no one like him, but you can go to him because you're in Christ. Now, I want you to make a distinction, and I've talked about this a little bit. You need to understand that when we approach him, it's not like we're approaching him in a way to be more accepting. But those of us who are truly in him, we understand how we should approach him, don't we? We don't approach him because we have this amazing access. Hey, God, how you doing? You don't come into reverence like that. You don't come into holiness like that. You come reverently. You come honorably. You come making sure. Do you see how important it is not to have sin in your life? You come to the Lord with sin. What's the Lord going to do? I have defined for you that you shouldn't have that sin. You need to give it up before we have communion. So we are to approach God in reverence, in respect, thinking about our lives, coming to a holy God and treating him like so. But that doesn't necessarily condition us to actually approach him. Do you see the difference? The other aspect of that is that we can approach him in full assurance because he really does love you. You're in his son. And I hate to say it this way, but it's so true. He has to love you. The reason why I don't want to say it that way is because he has a desire to love you. But by rule of thumb, he has to love you. See, this is about identity. He can't not love you because you're in Christ. So if he doesn't love you, who is he denying? His son. He cannot do that. And that's Paul's approach to God. That's the first point. Next week, Paul's appeal to God. Approach God confidently when you go to the throne of grace. Come respectively, come reverently with your requests. Be concerned about the spiritual things. And I am convinced that you'll be blessed by that, and our church will be blessed by that as well, because we're attached to you. So the better blessing you are, the more we glean from it. And that's a real neat thing. Would you stand and pray with me? Holy, holy Father. Holy, holy, holy Father. I said that too fast. Father, I'm thankful for your holiness. I'm thankful that you have revealed yourself in the Father, in the Son, in the Holy Spirit. You are God. There is no question about that. I really enjoy the statement personally, Father, where it says that there is no one like you. I think that is the best description of who you really are. You cannot be compared to anything. It is unworthy. It is completely unworthy of comparison. And we pray that we'd stand in the realness of your attributes this morning, in the reality of your strength, of your grace, of your purity, of your holiness, and yet your approachability. Thank you for sending the Son so that we can approach a holy, holy, holy God. We're thankful for your character. We're thankful for your righteousness. We're thankful that you had to punish sin and that you will punish sin in the future and that you will destroy it because, Father, we want to live without sin. We know we're free from the penalty of sin. We know we're free from the power of sin because we're in Christ. But there's a day that's coming where we'll finally be free from the presence of sin. And we want to be free from the presence of sin. And we pray that you would do that quickly. But Father, we join with Paul. We look forward to the day that we will be with Christ and that this body of death will have passed away. But in the meantime, Father, give us strength to do your mission, to accomplish the task that you have given us. And it's not just making disciples, turning unbelievers into believers. It's encouraging the body. It's loving one another. It's spending time together. It's learning about the congregants in this church, and that includes myself. Father, we are under Christ's headship. I understand that there is no authority that comes from me or comes from anyone else in this room. That's astonishing because there's such authority here. But we're under your authority, and that is from Scripture. And we pray that, Father, specifically, that you would help us in that authority. Help us to see authority coming from you. Help us to make sure that we are doing our homework in the Scripture, that we really do understand the concept of authority. The more we know your word, the more actual authority we have, because you're the only authority that there is. So, Father, we thank you for your authority. We're thankful for your kindness to us, your loving kindness, that we can approach an authoritative God. We're grateful for what you have done in our lives. You have done the miracle of salvation. And we pray that we would walk in that. We pray that we would realize the power that we have to do the things that you have commanded us to do. We are able to do that because Christ resides within us. Because we have God the Father, we have God the Son, we have God the Spirit working in our lives. Thank you for the truth this morning. Thank you for your word. We are very, very blessed people because we know your Son, and therefore we know you. So, Father, give us a great day in the Lord today. Give us a great day together for those of us that are meeting or for those of us that are seeing one another. Give us a great day living in the freedom that you have accomplished for us. And we pray that we would not use our freedom for covering for evil, but rather we'd use our freedom for purity and for goodness and for truth. So, Father, allow us to live in the Son with all of our might. And it is in the awesome, mighty name of your Son that we pray these things. And everyone said, amen. You are dismissed.